I hope that you were able to catch our broadcast last week. This morning, we are continuing a study in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible, in which we are considering the statutes and judgments of God. The stipulations we are considering were the basis for God's relationship with the people and nation of Israel 3,400 years ago. The Old Testament book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, describes how God redeemed and rescued the people of Israel from 400 years of bondage and slavery in Egypt. You may be familiar with this story if you saw the classic Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments, or if you grew up with the Disney version, The Prince of Egypt, or perhaps you battled your way through Christian Bale's 2014 film, Exodus, Gods and Kings. The story of Exodus is one that is, as I said, familiar in Western culture because we still live in a Judeo-Christian culture. But most conceptualizations of the stories of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, have been largely mythologized in our day, meaning most people you will interact with have a limited knowledge of the things written in the Old Testament. And what they do know, they think, is archaic myths that tell us little more than what literature and worldviews were like 2.5 millennia or more ago. For the Christian, these things are histories recorded for a purpose. As a matter of fact, the Christian believes that these things are given by inspiration of God, and they are intended to teach us about Him and how and what He does and why He does it, and how we can and ought to interact with Him. These and many more things are, I believe, given to us in Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, we read all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. For those of you that have been connected with Cross Connection Church for any length of time, you know that this is a passage I reference often. This passage helps us to understand why Christians for the last 20 centuries have maintained such a high regard for the Bible. We believe that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant in the original autographs. And we hold that all that we ought to believe and how we ought to live before God is given to us in the pages of Scripture. This is an audacious claim, I know, but this has been the orthodox view of Scripture for Christians since the very beginning of the church. In fact, those words written by the Apostle Paul were penned within 4 decades of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I bring all of this up this morning as it can sometimes be challenging for us when looking at a passage of Scripture like the one before us this morning to find relevance to our time. But because of the teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is what I just read a moment ago, I come to a passage like this presupposing its relevance and application, which means when I come to a passage like this personally, I come to it with the anticipation and expectation that God has something here for me to learn about Him, about how He works, and what He expects. I hope that you will do the same when you open the Bible to read or listen to the Scriptures. At the very least, you should do so praying that God would open your eyes to behold wonderful things from His law. I'm convinced that this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 holds some wonderful things from the statutes and judgments of God. So all of that is a bit of a preface to just 71 words in Deuteronomy this morning, beginning in verse 41 of chapter 4. There we read, "Then Moses set apart 3 cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth-Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites." We began several weeks ago talking about the law of God in Deuteronomy, which we're going to be looking at much more in depth in the coming weeks. I've entitled this series of studies, Statutes and Judgments, because this section of Scripture contains just that. As the people of Israel prepared to enter into the promised land 3,400 years ago, Moses, the great lawgiver and leader of Israel, stood before the people to remind them of the stipulations of their covenant relationship. He is doing this so that it will be fresh in their minds how they are supposed to walk and live before God as his people in his promised land. This is the same thing that my wife and I do with our kids virtually every time we go to be guests at someone's home. Right before we get there, we get their attention in the car and we say, "Remember our expectations." And then we go through four or five different things that we expect of them when we go to someone's home. Now, here's one of the things that I appreciate about God when reading through his statutes and judgments here in the Old Testament. He says to his people, "Listen, here are my expectations. You're my people. This is how my people are to behave." But in the midst of rehearsing his statutes and expectations, he pauses to remind them of his mercy. We saw this several weeks ago in verse 31. There we read, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." God is gracious. The ultimate purpose of God's law is not our moral perfection. Its ultimate purpose is to show us God's perfection and our inadequacy. It is really good at that. God's law is a reflection of his nature. It reveals his purity and it highlights our imperfection. So in the midst of revealing his perfection through his law, he reminds us of his mercy. That's what we have here in verses 41 through 43. I believe that, among other things, this passage teaches us God goes to great lengths to provide mercy to the guilty. Why does God do this? Because it is his very nature. It is what God leads with when he introduces himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. There we read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He does not overlook sin or acquit the guilty, but he is by default merciful. How do we see that in this passage? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 41 through 43 is a manifestation of God's mercy in the midst of his statutes and judgments. When we get into chapter 5, we're going to consider God's statutes and judgments in the form of the Ten Commandments. This will be the second time that Moses rehearsed these commandments before all of Israel. That's why Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy. The word literally means second law. The first time Moses rehearsed the Ten Commandments before all of Israel was 40 years prior to this in Exodus chapter 20. So to make sense of all that is happening in these verses in Deuteronomy 4, let me remind you that one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, is "You shall not murder." It is recorded in Exodus 20, verse 13, and we'll see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. I think we all agree that this is a good commandment. I don't think there is any rightly minded individual that wouldn't agree that murder is wrong. And the wrongness of murder is evidenced by the strict sentence given to murderers in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies, surely shall he be put to death." Whatever your personal opinions are about capital punishment, it is very clear that the Old Testament sentence for murder was death. But that's not the whole story. When Moses spoke those words to Israel in Exodus 21, he had more to say on the subject. There again in verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Remember, God goes to great lengths to provide mercy to the guilty. So he gives this interesting provision. Moses provides further clarity on this later in the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 35, beginning at verse 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be the cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. The whole of the 35th chapter of Numbers gives further explanation about this. I'm not going to read through it, all of it right now. You can do so later if you'd like. But essentially, God here provides mercy to the guilty. Mercy for the one guilty of unintended murder, or what we would call manslaughter. In ancient times, if you killed someone, you could expect to be killed for your crime. And it was the custom in the ancient Near East that the one guilty of killing another would be killed by a near of kin family member of the one who was killed. This near of kin family member was referred to in Numbers 35 as the Avenger of Blood. It sounds kind of like a comic book character. But God, because he is merciful, made provision for the one that killed another without premeditation, unintentionally. So what we have in Deuteronomy 4, 41 through 43, is Moses making good on this provision by establishing three of the six cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River for any manslayer in the land. We'll see this again in Deuteronomy 19 and once more again in the book of Joshua chapter 20, years from now when we get there. These six cities, three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan, were to be spaced so that they were effectively a day's journey from virtually anywhere in the land, so that one who killed another unintentionally could flee there. Deuteronomy 19 even gives an example of what might happen. Imagine you are in the woods and you're cutting down a tree with an axe, and the axe slips, or the axe head slips off of the handle, and it hits your neighbor so that he dies. It wasn't intentional, it wasn't premeditated, but he's dead. And as a result, under the law, you're dead too, unless you flee to the city of refuge. Once in a city of refuge, a trial would be had before the elders of the city of the refuge. And if it was determined that the death was manslaughter, then the manslayer would remain alive in the city of refuge. The manslayer could have mercy and live in the city of refuge. But if he left the city of refuge, then he could be killed. There was refuge and mercy only in the city. He would have to remain there for the rest of his life, or as long as the high priest of Israel were alive. When the high priest of Israel would die, then those living in the cities of refuge were free to return to their homes in peace. Joshua chapter 20, beginning at verse 2, we read, "Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a man accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be for your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." I realize that this is a lot of information, but remember, God goes to great lengths to provide mercy to the guilty. Each of these six cities were established by Israel, and they were maintained by the priestly tribe in Israel, the Levites. The Levites were provided for by the tithes, or really the taxes, in Israel. Thus, these cities were provided for from the national treasury, if you will. The roads and the signs that led to each of these cities were to be well kept and well maintained. God expected great care and expense be apportioned to provide refuge and mercy. Why? because God goes to great length to provide mercy to the guilty. But here's the thing. I think it is fascinating, in all of my study of Scripture, and I've studied the Scriptures for a very long time, I can find no record of a city of refuge being used in the biblical record. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that they were never used. I'm sure that they were. If someone was killed and there was only one witness, the Old Testament law required that the killer not be capitally punished. Capital punishment could only be levied upon an individual according to the testimony of two or more witnesses. So a person involved in the death of another where there was only one witness would probably have been safe only in the city of refuge. I'm sure that there were cases of manslaughter in ancient Israel. I'm sure that the cities of refuge were used, but it was rare enough that it is never recorded in the Bible. And I'm sure that if you lived in ancient Israel, you didn't really ever think about the cities of refuge. Or when you did, you probably thought, that's a hell of a lot of energy, money, time, wasted prime real estate for nothing, and for a bunch of criminals. So whether you lived 3,000 years ago or you live today, you might be forgiven for thinking, irrelevant, this doesn't apply to me. And you would almost be right. Until the day that you stand there gazing into the open eyes of a lifeless body lying at your feet, and the race of your heart tells you that something awful has happened, and that somehow in some way you are to blame. And suddenly you remember the words of Moses, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge. And then one little word begins to repeat in your head, run. But there's no record in the Old Testament that the cities of refuge were ever utilized, at least not in Scripture. So what a waste, or not. 2,000 years ago, an innocent man was brutally beaten and killed on a hilltop outside of Jerusalem, a hill called Calvary. And he died because of your sin and mine. We are to blame. We all want to be the superhero avenger of blood, but the reality is we're all the manslayers. We have blood on our hands. We have his blood on our hands. You and I, unintentionally, though it may have been, we are guilty. And the one who died because of our sin, he has a near of kin avenger of blood, a father who has every right to avenge the blood of his son. So what on earth can you and I do? There's only one answer. And it is found in the only place where the word refuge is used in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 18, we read, we can have strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our only hope and only refuge as guilty sinners is to flee to Christ for shelter from the avenger of blood. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father demands justice for the death of his Son, but gives mercy to all who are in him. Don't wait another moment. In Christ alone is refuge and mercy. He is our high priest forever. So when we come to a passage of Scripture like this one in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, we see it again in Numbers and also in Exodus and a little bit in Joshua. When we come to passages like this that seem irrelevant to us, we need to understand the teaching of Paul's words in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says that all these things that happened to the nation of Israel, like here in the book of Deuteronomy, they happened as examples for us, and they are written for our learning, for our instruction, who are living in our time in these last days. When we come to passages like this, we need to recognize that these things were written down to teach us something. Even if we can't find anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures where these cities of refuge were used, they point to the refuge that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare to close today, I want to encourage you that these passages that sometimes we can read over in a matter of seconds, it's only 71 words here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we need to pause and pray and ask God, what is it that you want to teach me about yourself, about your nature and your character here in this passage of Scripture? Because there are important truths to be found. For one, God goes to great lengths to provide mercy to the guilty. And you and I are guilty. We are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ by our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might receive his righteousness. And he died on that cross because of your sin and mine. And apart from the refuge that we find by putting our trust and faith in him, we are open season for the avenger of blood, the Father in heaven, who will one day execute just punishment upon those that are not in Christ. And so I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, to flee to him for refuge today. Father, I pray that you would take these words from this passage of Scripture and you would cause them to go deep into our hearts. I'm sure that there are some who are watching this morning who maybe don't attend church. They probably would never go into a church building, but they have no problem clicking on a link that someone texted them from YouTube. And so, God, I pray that you would speak, and by your Spirit, that you would, Lord, soften a hard heart. And that person who has been running away from you, that they would turn and they would flee to find refuge in you. Lord, we thank you that you have gone to great lengths to provide mercy for the guilty. Not just in what you commanded Moses and Joshua and the nation of Israel to do in constructing the cities of refuge 3,400 years ago, but Lord, you went to even far greater lengths in sending your son for us that we could find refuge in him. And so God, I pray that you would draw people to yourself to trust in you and to find refuge in you. Because even though you demand justice for the death of your son, you give mercy to those who put their trust and faith in him. We thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.